Why don't we open in our Bibles to Luke chapter 21. We want to look at it verses 5 to 8 this morning. And I thought it's interesting as we're going to be focusing on Jesus. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he's on the Mount of Olives. And it's the longest message he gives for any question answered him or ask him. And I think it's good because right now we're going to focus in on Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And just last week, President Donald Trump, he designated Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And I thought that was very timely and it was very brave of him to do because there was an act, Jerusalem Embassy Act in 1995, over 20 years ago, but every president didn't have the guts to do that because of the controversy involved. But President Trump said, "I have determined that it is time to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. While previous presidents have made this a major campaign promise they failed to deliver, today I am delivering. Today we finally acknowledge the obvious that Jerusalem is Israel's capital. This is nothing more or less than a recognition of reality. It is also the right thing to do. It is something that has to be done." Bible says, "Those who bless Israel, I will bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse." So I love it. I did my Facebook on this when he made that announcement. And he did that speech. And I said, you know, all along, it has always been Israel's capital. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, you find that David bought Arnon's field, or threshing floor. He bought it, and that's the place that the temple was built. And it's been the capital of Israel ever since, even though they've been in and out of the land. The land's been conquered and they've been kicked out and come back and so forth. But I thought it was a very right thing to do. And I thought it was great just when we come to this passage that Jesus is going to be talking about the temple and talking about Jerusalem. If you have been with us, remember he's finished his public preaching. He has left the temple precinct. And now he's crossed the Kidron Valley and made his way up to that little hill, that little mountain there called the Mount of Olives. If you've been to Israel with us, you've been up there and you've looked down on the city. So you know what it looks like there. Of course, there wasn't any buildings or anything there at that time. It was just a hill that they sat on. And he has a dialogue with the disciples, not just the multitude, but with the disciples there. There are no religious people around at that point. There are no Sadducees, Pharisees, or any of those there. The scribes were not there. But Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and also the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about his second coming, and he talks about the end of the age and the setting up of the thousand-year millennial reign. So that's what we're going to be looking at for a number of weeks. And you can find, actually, there are parallel passages, or you can get a whole composite of this. We're going to go through Luke 21, verses 5 to 8 this morning. But you can also find it in Mark chapter 13. You can find it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and it gives you a real full description of this. And so, as I mentioned, it's the longest answer that Jesus gives to any question that has been posed to him thus far. And it's probably because this is a very important topic. Not just that, it's a volatile topic. Because there are those who are hopeful of his coming, and those who are hostile to his coming. In other words, even back then as it is today, there are those hostile to his coming. In fact, there are scoffers, the Bible says, who will come and say, in the last days, where is his appearing? As it has been from the beginning, everything continues on. It's like they think it's laughable that he's going to come again. Well, similarly, back 2,000 years ago, Jesus just finished that final sermon that he gave rebuking the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, he gave a scathing indictment, calling them prideful, greedy, blind guides, hypocrites, vipers, whitewashed sepulchers or tombs. Now, when you think about it, that's a pretty radical sermon, public sermon to give. I'm sure you're not going to have a lot of people on your side at that point, only those who are really committed to you. I think if we were to give a sermon that's going to be our last sermon publicly, we'd probably want to give more of a positive kind of sermon. So people go, wow, wasn't that a great message? That was powerful, really insightful. Oh, thank you for inspiring me. Oh, you're such a great teacher, great pastor. Oh, we're going to miss you when you're gone, kind of sermon. But Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, he loves us so much, he tells us the truth. And that's the truth. You see, what's happened is he did preach love. He did preach forgiveness and compassion. But after 3 years, their hearts just got harder and harder and harder. And so now he gives the hammer. He lays down the hammer. You might call it a deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord kind of sermon. Or maybe snatching them out of the fire kind of message. So it is hard. It's a hard one to hear, but it's needful. If the Doppler and the satellite weather said that there's a horrible hurricane and tsunami coming, and yet your news people neglected to report it, you would think that they were very negligent. And if people drowned and houses got destroyed. And you see, it's the same here. Jesus is not negligent in his message, so he's warning. He's warning them. He's giving them really what will happen because of their rejection. You see, when a person hardens himself to God's love, well, then God has to give them that hurting part of God. There is judgment coming. And you see, if they still ignore that, then you have to go, well, I guess they're not chosen. Because the Bible says, many are called, few are chosen. And so if you've given the love, if you've given the warning of eternal damnation, and they still don't come around, well, pray for them. But maybe they're not chosen. Many called, few chosen. And so Jesus, he gives that. Then he goes to the Mount of Olives in that mount, and he gives this discourse. We call it the Olivet Discourse. And he's preaching. He's preaching to his disciples. And he's telling them the temple is going to be destroyed. One stone is going to be taken off of another. Nothing will be left. And he says that the world system, the world governmental system, it'll be gone, and I will be setting up my kingdom on earth, be a 1,000-year millennial reign. And so he lays this out in plain language, in clear language, and very detailed, so that they might understand it, because it's so important, and yet it's so controversial. You see, the Old Testament saw the Messiah coming as a single event. They didn't understand, no, he's going to come the first time to die for the sins, and then the second time to reign in glory. And between that first coming and second coming, there's going to be a long period of time called the church age. Thus far, it's been 2,000 years. They didn't understand that. Because they thought, well, one coming. Because the church age was hidden from them. It was a mystery. In fact, Romans 16 tells us that it's been a secret for long ages past, but now has been made manifest. You see, when the church began, they went, ah, now we get it. Now we get it. Now it's made manifest what this is all about. Him talking about the cross and talking about being buried and talking about being raised again and rising and coming again the second time. Now we've got it. Usually retrospect is very clear. But you see, going into it, it's a little bit fuzzy, and so it was at this point. And the disciples figured that it was really the kingdom of God was on the brink of coming. Because Messiah, there's just one coming.
He's going to reign over the nations. He's going to put the Roman yoke down, the Roman rulership down. And the disciples, we're going to have our favorite position in God's kingdom. Even Judas was expecting this event and even for him to have a prominent position. In fact, many believe when he realized this wasn't going to happen, his betrayal was forcing Jesus' hand to set up his kingdom. That's why he led those soldiers to arrest him. And he thought, well, now he's going to be forced to set up the kingdom. They just didn't understand. And so here we have his teaching. And we'll go up to verse 8 here in Luke chapter 21. And it begins in verse 5 here, this portion. And while some were talking about the temple, and it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you be not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Well, if you turn to Mark, just go left a few pages in Mark 13. Mark also lays this out, gives a few more details, but let's look at the first six verses. And it says in Mark 13, verse 1, "And as he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And he said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many.'" Over to Matthew chapter 24, the first five verses, so we get a full picture, a full composite here. "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" Father, we do pray, Lord, this very important passage of Scripture as Jesus teaching not just the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, but us now through the Scriptures. And Lord, as they were going into some of these things taking place, and they did come to pass, and now we're 2,000 years down the line, and we see again things coming to pass, preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us, that we might be ready, we might be watching, we might be like the five virgins that had oil in the lamp, waiting and watching and ready for you to come, not like those that were asleep and having no oil, not anticipating the return of Christ. So Lord, stir us up this morning. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you are with us, remember the sparks were flying there in the temple as Jesus was chastising those religious leaders, condemning them for their false religious views and their practices. These were leaders of the people, but they were hypocritical. They were really unbelieving at this point. And so Jesus, at that point, he leaves that whole controversy and he goes up to that Mount of Olives with his disciples. Now, as we read the other Gospels. We read all the Gospels to get a full picture of this. The disciples were admiring. They were admiring the architecture, the structure, the buildings, the massive buildings, the huge stones, the beautiful stones and buildings. Now, they were impressive. Josephus, that Jewish historian, says that these buildings, the outward look of them was just incredible. There were plates of gold on some of the outward of the stones, and others were plated or overlaid not just with gold, but with the finest of columns of white marble. In fact, they said from a distance, as the pilgrims were coming, they would look at this Temple Mount from a distance, and it would look as though snow had fallen on the temple because the marble was so brilliant in the sun. And that gold plating, it would be blinding when the sun would hit. And the eyes, you'd just have to cover your eyes because of it. It was incredible. And this is what the disciples are referring to. Oh, I'm sure it took their breath away. They'd seen it before, but I'm sure that it was very admirable to them. But I just wonder if I was one of them. And Jesus had just come from that confrontation and that unbelief of those that he'd tried to draw to God, draw to himself as Messiah. He'd done the miracles. He'd taught the teaching. He said, if you don't believe the things that I say, believe the deeds that I do. Raising from the dead, blind eyes seeing, calming the storms. And so he comes away from that last sermon, that last teaching, public teaching, and especially of those religious leaders. And I'm sure he's stressed. I'm sure he's not, you know, he probably wears it on his face as he's going away from that. I mean, he's just not all happy and jovial. You know, when you get in maybe a stressful situation and maybe something has happened and it just kind of works on your mind, you may go away from that situation, but, you know, people can see it on your face. They can see that you're kind of down, you're kind of hurting, you kind of feel, you know, bad. And sometimes it's best not to talk about that situation, but it's best to change the subject. I try to do that sometimes with my wife. She might get stressed out on something, and she tells me all about it, and I listen diligently, listening to her as she tells me and tells me and tells me and tells me. I listen. But then I go, you know what? I this is kind of stressing her out. I'm going to change the subject. You know, hon, you know, the surf was really good when me and little Bud went body surfing the other day. And she'll say, aren't you listening to me? So sometimes it doesn't work. But I just wonder with the disciples. Maybe they think they need to change the subject so they'll point out the buildings, how magnificent they are. You know, maybe let's help Jesus out a little bit. He's kind of stressed out right now. Let's rescue him. Well, he really doesn't need any rescuing. But he uses that as a teaching point. He always does. You bring up subjects, he'll use it as a teaching point. The massive structures, these stones were incredible. Many who have been to Israel with us, they've been on the Mount of Olives and looking over the Mount of Olives there and looking down at the Eastern Gate and there where the temple once stood, and now Al-Aqsa Mosque is there and that golden dome is there with Muslims and all. But you can picture it. We do the teaching of this Olivet Discourse and talk about these things. But then we'll go down in the rabbi's tunnel, and we'll see these huge stones. The Western Wall are the only stones that are remaining from the destruction of that Jesus talks about. But these stones were just incredible. Josephus said some of those stones were, he says, 60 feet long. Wow. We've seen them 40 feet. We've been down in the rabbi's tunnel, and the tour guide will stand at one end and one of us will stand at the other and say, this is one stone. And then that stone goes up about 6 feet, maybe 8 feet. It goes into the wall another 6, 8 or more feet. Some of these stones are 500 tons. They're just amazing. Amazing. When that temple was done, it was one of the wonders of the world. And these stones fit perfectly. They were crafted and carved in Solomon's Quarry, about 2 miles away, underneath the city. and they would bring those stones up, and they would fit perfectly one upon another, and you can't even get a knife blade in between the stones. Perfect stones. He says, this is going to be destroyed. You know, I like it when he talks about the stones and the temple and the building and all, because he relates it. The Bible relates it to us. We're living stones. We're never going to fade away. We're never going to be torn down. We're going to be with the Lord eternally. So quite often the scripture will use something that is temporary and relate it to something that is permanent, us. The Bible says that we are living stones. We are a building of God. We are a spiritual house to make up the house of God, to do spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. That's what we did when we worshiped Him. That's what we're doing when we're teaching His Word and giving glory to Him through the Scriptures. We're doing that right now. You see, with the temple, they quarried the stones, as I mentioned, under the city, Solomon's quarry. I've been down there as well. That's very impressive as well. They would sand them, they would chip them, they would fit perfectly into that wall. And you see, with us, that's what he does with us. He sands, he chips, he shapes, you know, those rough areas to make it smooth, that we might be that perfect heavenly calling, fitting into the body of Christ and fitting into that eternal place that we are in Christ. Now, to the disciples, going back to that temple, it seemed incredible to them. Temple being destroyed? How could that happen? Yet within their generation, it happened. Shorter than 40 years, it happened. In that generation, 37 years or so, it happened. Citizens were massacred because of the rebellion that took place. And you find that in that massacre, the temple was burned and the stones were torn down, and only the foundation stones were left. And that's what you have, the Western Wall. They call it the Wailing Wall. That's where you can go and pray. You see it, and you see it in the pictures and all. You see, what took place in AD 66, it was the first Jewish revolt, the Zealot Jews. They hated Romans' rule, so they revolted. And the Roman general, Sestus Gallus, he came from Caesarea and he surrounded Jerusalem. And to those believing Jews, and that the now at this point, the Christians, they thought, oh, this is what Jesus talked about. And as we go a little deeper into Luke, it says that the city will be surrounded. So that's what they're thinking. So to the believers, it was a sign that Jesus had given. But they were unable to flee the city because it was surrounded at that point. And Gallus, being short on supplies for an extended siege, he temporarily lifted the siege and he went back to Caesarea. But on the way back to Caesarea, some Jewish zealots attacked and killed this general. And so the city for a while, nothing was done. For a long time, it was open. And so the believers in Christ, the church at that point, those believers left. They left the city and they fled to different places. Some of the believers would flee to Bella, it's called Pella, Transjordan, and they were joined by other Christians, Jewish believers from Judea and Galilee and Golan, and they waited. They waited for the prophecy to be fulfilled, and it was only a couple years after that, in 68 AD, that the general Vespasian, along with his son Titus, they again besieged the city, and then in 70 AD, the city was destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were killed. Many went into slavery. None that heeded Jesus' prediction or prophecy, none of those survived that. But all those that did heed, not one life was lost. They all fled. And then the temple was destroyed. There were about 500 that took refuge in the temple. They thought that would be a safe place. But a drunken soldier, so the story goes, threw a torch in the temple. It lit the wood artifacts and the curtains on fire, and a great conflagration took place in the temple. And at that point, it melted the gold that was in the dome there, and the gold dripped down through all the crevices of the stones. And the Roman soldiers at that point, to get to the gold, they took one stone off another, scraped the gold, one stone off another. And just as Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. Amazing prophecy that has taken place. But then the Jews still thought, now when Jesus was teaching here, that took place 70 AD. Come back now to Jesus' time, 33 AD, so forth, and when he's teaching. Jesus predicted that. But at this point, they couldn't understand, how could that ever happen? How could the temple be destroyed? But in their minds, they're thinking, oh yeah, we know. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Ah, the temple will be destroyed, but then Jesus is going to bring the kingdom in. That's what he said 3 days later. And so they figured Passover is coming, just a couple days away, few days away. Jesus is going to show his power at that point. He's going to rule over the Romans. The temple, yeah, it's going to come down. And he's going to rule over the Romans just like Moses did 2,000 years earlier. When Moses inaugurated the Passover and wiped out all the Egyptians in the Red Sea, Jesus, he's going to come. And that's what the cleansing of the temple was. He cleansed the temple in the beginning of his ministry, cleansed the temple in the end of his ministry. Yes, the cleansing of the temple. That must be that the temple's going to come down. And then after that, after the temple's destroyed, 3 days later, Jesus is going to raise it up again, all new, with him in power. And so they're saying, what's the tip-off, Jesus? What's the sign? What's the sign that we're going to see for all this spectacular event? It'll probably be publicized to all Israel and all the Jews and all the Romans, and the kingdom of God will be set up. What's the tip-off? And basically, they didn't have it right. You see, and even after the resurrection, they didn't have it right then, and he went to the cross, they fled. Their hope was gone, so they thought. But even after the resurrection, when he appeared for 40 days to many people, 500 at one time, and all the disciples, remember when he appeared, he was on the Mount of Olives ready to be taken up in glory? And they said to him, is it at this time that you're to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking his kingdom was going to come at that time. You see, because they saw in the Old Testament there was only one coming of the Messiah, just one, they would point to, and we do this in Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, often we quote that at Christmas. But you see, in their prophecy, they saw that as the Messiah coming once and reigning and ruling. Because it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So they thought when Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. So that, you know, done deal. But then there were other passages like Isaiah 53 that talked about the suffering Messiah. They thought, well, that doesn't fit. So there must be two Messiahs, one that's going to suffer and one that's going to reign. And yet they just simply misinterpreted the scripture. Because, oh yes, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yes, that's Jesus Christ, but that term and, the government shall be upon his shoulders. You see that term, and there's 2,000 years before Christ comes the first time, and he comes a second time for the government to be upon his shoulders, to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, so on and so forth. You see, they had no clue that Jesus, even though Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving, he was going to be crucified, he was going to be put in a tomb, he was going to be raised from the dead, he was going to ascend to heaven. They're not thinking his second coming. They're not thinking these things, that he's going to come in the clouds. You see, they're asking, well, what is the tip-off? What is the end of the age, as we read in Matthew 24:3, end of the age? To them, that meant the end of the present world ruling powers. They're no longer going to rule on planet Earth, but Jesus, God, is going to rule. He's going to set up the kingdom there. And Daniel mentions that. Daniel mentions that. But they're thinking these evil, oppressive, corrupt, Gentile, human governments, they're going to run their course and God's going to come back and set up his kingdom. That's still what they're thinking. They don't get it. You see, they're just thinking that that rebellion to God is going to be put down and there's going to be a righteous reign of Christ and we want it now. We think it's going to be now, but they didn't get it. When the church began, then they got it. Then they got it. Hindsight's always 20/20. But notice what he does say. When we come into the 21st century, when we come into our day and age, I've never seen more prophecy being fulfilled than I'm seeing in the 21st century and right now, especially around Israel. They're a key piece to the prophetic puzzle. And the Lord said there are going to be certain signs that are going to take place before I come again and when I come again. And one of the signs he says, notice we mentioned it, that there will be many who come in my name that say, I am he, or I am Christ. They'll mislead many. So there will be those that come and try to lead people in the wrong direction away from Jesus Christ. You see, prior to Jesus coming, no one had been on the scene to claim that they were the Messiah, that they were Christ. Although even Moses said in Deuteronomy that there's one that is coming after me, follow him, speaking about the Messiah coming, who will come as I am, and follow him, speaking the Messiah. But none, up until Jesus Christ. But after Jesus came, oh, there's been a plethora. There have been many, many that had come after Christ and even to our present day. Just a few, actually, one came about 100 years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. In 132 AD, Simon Bar Kokhba, he declared himself to be the true Messiah, the true Christ, and that Jesus, who came 100 years before him, was a false Messiah. And he promised to rid the Jews of the Roman yoke by leading them into battle without a single Jew being lost. He declared himself to be the star of the East. And one decisive battle did take place. It was amazing. 580,000 were wiped out. The problem was they were all Jews. He was a false Messiah. 2,000 years later, when we went to Israel, if you were with us, you remember this. 2,000 years later, billboards, posters, bumper stickers, written in Hebrew, but it said, prepare for the coming of Messiah. And who was that? It was Rabbi Menachem Schneerson. 200,000 followers. And again, the quote, the time of redemption has arrived. They were looking for him to come in as Messiah and set up the kingdom of God. Well, even after he died, they still believe, he still has followers that believe that he's going to be the Messiah and come on the scene. So you have that, not just in Israel, but we have it all over. You have it in England, you have it in the U.S. Remember, maybe you were around in 1982 when Benjamin Krem of England and the Messiah and the Masters of Wisdom came out on April 25th, 1982. He took out full-page ads in many major newspapers, actually in the Honolulu Advertiser, I still have that paper, declaring Jesus Christ is now here. Quote, at the center of this spiritual hierarchy stands the world teacher, Lord Maitreya. Within 2 months, will acknowledge his identity and speak to humanity through worldwide television and radio. Many, many followed him. If you might remember, actually, people were in our church when we were downtown, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988. They were handing out flyers until I said, don't hand those out. That is a false prophecy. Well, they didn't hand them out in church anymore, but they went out on the streets and handed them out. And when 88 came and went, and, you know, time went on, they came and apologized to me because it was a false prophecy and false prophets. Lee Jang Rim of Demi Missionary Group said the rapture will happen in October 28, 1992. 20,000 followers in Seoul, Korea, deserted homes, jobs, families, schools, even having abortions to prepare for the end of the world. Communal living in houses rented only until October 28th that never came to pass. Disillusioned people. Maharaji, 16-year-old guru who was claimed to be Christ, rented the Houston Astrodome. 80,000 followers came, sitting in lotus positions, drinking in his words of wisdom. His mom is the one who promoted him as Messiah, as God. Then she got angry because he had all this money that he would collect from his followers, and he bought a Learjet. He began to eat meat and lobster, which we're not supposed to do in that culture. He took on a 32-year-old wife. Remember, he's 16. And then other wives. And so his mom demoted him, and she said his younger brother is now the true Messiah. And followers, people are sheep. Sheep follow. November 18th, 1978. Many of you remember this. I do very well. I was a fairly young Christian. But in Guyana, 900 people drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide as Jim Jones, who claimed to be Christ, would lead his followers to heaven. Horrible, horrible news story with videotapes of that. Horrible. Not long after, in Waco, Texas, 33-year-old guitarist, ninth grade dropout named Vernon Howell led his Branch Davidians to believe, quote, if the Bible is true, then I am Christ, named himself David Koresh. And Armageddon is about to begin. And so it did for 100 of his followers who died in that fire in their compound that took place. When we were building this place out here, our one of the fellows who is a builder and really took on the job, he lives in San Diego, but right next door to him, they had what is called the Heaven's Gate cult. And George, our developer, at that time, this Marshall Applewhite, he said that his followers, that they were going to join the spaceship that was behind the asteroid Hale-Bopp, or that comet Hale-Bopp. There's a spaceship behind it, and so they need to leave these containers. And he had, I'm not sure how many, a dozen or two dozen of his followers commit suicide to join in that so-called spaceship. Just amazing how people can be led astray. Harold Camping died just a couple years ago, but he made a couple different predictions of when the Lord's coming back. I had a guy in my office a few weeks ago, last month in October. He was telling me when Christ is going to come back, when the tribulation's going to start, and he was giving me all this stuff. And I said, you know, you're led astray. You're reading the scriptures wrong. But he was so adamant, so sincere in his error. And so that's what the Lord warns us of. You know, a major sign, three times you find in the Bible, he mentions this sign when he's talking about when he's talking about the last days. The sign of Christ's return will be an escalation of deception that's going to come upon the world. And especially in religion, with false messiahs, false Christ, religious charlatans leading people in the wrong direction, leading them astray. There always has been, throughout history, since Christ, but especially prior to Jesus Christ's return. And you find it's going to escalate more and more, and it's going to culminate in the Antichrist. Oh, they followed after false Christ, but now here, oh, this is the real Christ, the Antichrist. As Daniel lays out in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, he's called the king of fierce countenance. And yet he will draw people in, a false prophet. You see, we're warned, brothers and sisters, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to verse 12, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness," everything we're talking about now, "is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." That's the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's talking about the rapture. Then, after that, that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, Jesus Christ coming with his church, us. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. So that's the Antichrist who comes. Jesus Christ comes, destroys him. But the Antichrist, with activity of all Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see, the love of Christ comes, and people reject that. Then the warnings of Christ come, they reject that. Then what? The deluding influence, where they would not believe, so the Lord gives them over to that unbelief. It's a horrible thing to think of. You see, Jesus is warning us. He's warning us to be on your spiritual guard. Be aware. Don't be desensitized in your discernment. Don't be misled. The more that there are desperate times in the world situation, the greater will be the proliferation of the false Christ. That's always been true throughout history. You look at when a society or the world is in chaos, what does it do? It looks for a powerful leader to rise up. Isn't that what happened in Germany? With Hitler? Even the churches went after Hitler. The Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor. He left the church because it was so liberal. And you found that he was martyred for his faith by the Nazis. You find in Italy, when Italy was in chaos, who emerged from there? Mussolini. What a butcher. What a horrible leader that murdered so many people. What about Russia? When Russia was in chaos, Vladimir Lenin rose to power, and he destroyed so many people. We see it around the world. Probably one of the most bizarre leaders and people following, and you wonder why, is Kim Jong-un, the son of Kim Jong-il. And I think Un is ill. You know, but here, North Korea, they just worship him. And the Lord says, when you see these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're seeing the signs. They're coming. The exhortation is to be alert, be aware, be ready for the coming of the Lord. We know not when he comes in the rapture. And we're going to continue on this as we get through the Christmas and the holiday seasons. We'll pick it up, and I don't know how many sessions we'll do here, but we'll bring out some of the current events that are happening that really are pointing to the fact that I believe that we're on the end of the end times. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, I do pray that if there be any here this morning that maybe they've been kind of, checking things out spiritually. Maybe come here to Calvary Chapel. They'd heard about it and they just wanted to see. And yet at the same time, they haven't really made a commitment to you. It's not about joining a church. It's not about joining a religion. It's all about having sins forgiven. You say that the wages of sin is death. It's a separation from God here and now. But also, if we don't do something about that, it's for all eternity. And what can we do about that? We can trust and believe in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for our sins. He was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, he's coming back again. And he said, all that believe in me, in no way will I cast out. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to them, and they with me in fellowship with them. Lord, just to open a person's heart to receive Christ and that forgiveness of sin, he does come in and begin to work an incredible work of grace and mercy and begin to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Every single person has been unique and custom made by God. No two people are alike, just like no two fingerprints are alike. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, but Lord, we'll never discover why you made us, why you created us, until we come to that faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, if you'd like to do that this morning, this afternoon, I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly. You can say it out loud if you like, but just simply mean it. It's asking Christ to come into your heart, and he will. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I ask you this morning to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. I pray that you fill me now with your Holy Spirit, that I might have your power to live a life pleasing to you and telling others about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.